Grace to you and peace from the one who creates and redeems all things, God in Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as you can well tell, I do not understand Transfiguration any more today than yesterday. But hope springs eternal. As my colleagues and I wrestled with this text, we began to realize that especially in Mark, the Transfiguration text functions as a kind of transition. We move from those early days of Jesus' ministry for the last several Sundays in Epiphany, that series of healings that happens as he's starting up his ministry, and we suddenly jump to the ninth chapter of Mark, where Jesus with some of his disciples goes up a mountain and is transfigured. And in the Gospel of Mark, what happens is that Jesus turns his face to Jerusalem. There is a transition from the first part of his ministry to the road that will lead to his death and resurrection. It's appropriate for us, especially as on Wednesday we begin our Lenten journey, which will lead us to Jerusalem in Ash Wednesday. So this transfiguration, although we may try to understand the mechanics and, as one of our children put it, the magic of it, its function, at least in Mark, is to draw us closer to Jerusalem with Jesus. These transitions are, of course, difficult for the disciples. As you remember, Peter, who experiences this powerful vision of Jesus with Moses and Elijah, wants immediately to build three tents, to stay there and revel in it, to stay on the mountain. But Jesus reminds them that they must continue on the journey. There is a mantle which must be passed, and Jesus will not be kept from it. As I thought about this story of the Transfiguration, I was recalled back, of course, to the story of Elijah that may help us understand what's happening. It's a great story. Elijah and his buddy Elisha are traveling and prophesying. And if you remember, Elijah didn't always have terribly encouraging things to say to God's people. Generally, it was sort of, y'all need to get off the stick. You need to take care of the widows. You need to quit worshiping other gods. You need to concentrate on Yahweh. He was not always the most popular of prophets. He's come to the end of his time. And his friend, his mentor, his companion, Elisha, will be taking over the mantle. And on these last days, it's a great story. They're going to Gilgal, and Elijah says to Elisha, hey, you know what? You can only go this far. I want you to stay. And Elisha says, you are my father. I will go with you. And then he goes on to Jericho, and he says to Elisha again, you can't come with me. You need to stay. And again, Elisha says, I must go with you. Again and again. I'm struck by the tenacity of Elisha to remain in the steps of Elijah. And you know how the story ends. There they are. Elijah has struck the river with his mantle. He rolls it up tight, almost like the staff of Moses. And he strikes the water, and the waters open up, and they walk across on dry land. And you all should be going, I've heard that story. And then Elijah passes the mantle. He passes it on to Elisha, who asks for the right of inheritance of the eldest son, that weird thing about the double portion of your spirit. In the olden days, trust me, I'm not the oldest son, so I feel bad about this, but In the olden days, the eldest son got a double share of the inheritance. Any oldest sons in here? Don't you wish you lived back then? Of course, in my family, that meant you got a double portion of my mother's bills, but that's a whole other thing. I'll try to remind my oldest brother about that. He's going to receive this double portion of the Spirit, the eldest son's portion. What we don't get in this story is that Elisha doesn't just sit there having received Elijah's mantle and end the story. Elisha takes that mantle and continues the work of his master. Jesus will call on his disciples from the cross to continue his work, to continue his ministry in difficult and deadly times. And I think that's really what this story is all about. This transition from the prophets of Elijah and Moses to Jesus, this transition from Jesus from the mountain ministry down to the plain into the city of Jerusalem where he will die, the transition that will happen on the cross in the resurrection, where Jesus will come from to the upper room, breathe his spirit on the disciples, and send them out again. Place on them the mantle of the Spirit for ministry. They will be changed. They're not sure what to expect, and neither are we. That mantle of ministry also has been passed to us. When the disciples went out into the villages and into the towns and into the cities to share the word of God, they too began to pass the mantle to the body of Christ. To you. And so here we are in our difficult times. And to whom does the ministry of God get passed? Does it get passed to bishops and popes, to pastors and heads of staff? No. It gets passed to you. To you. Like every nonprofit organization, we also face difficult times. Having finished my sermon on Thursday, of course, something always happens on Saturday to change your mind, which is annoying. But one of the things that came to me on Saturday was a note that said, you know what? I don't think we're going to make our budget. I don't think we're even going to get close. Well, for pastors, that's an anxiety-producing moment. Although it's a pretty short moment for me. It's an anxiety-producing moment because we realize that our times are changing. People are losing their jobs. People are feeling tremendous stress at this time. And there is an underlying question. How will we be the church in this new reality? And where do we begin our deliberation? We began our deliberation exactly where we always begin our deliberation, with the budget. With the budget, of course. There's not enough money coming in. We've got to figure out where we're going to cut. You know the word. You've all been in business. You're all doing it at home. And I confess, I have already developed in December a three-phase cost-cutting budget. And then I walked into the room and someone said, it's the wrong place to start. We're not defined by a budget. The starting place is not to figure out what we can cut back on in order to meet the budget, but rather We need to figure out first what it is that God is calling us to. How will we accompany Jesus down the mountain to the cross to be transformative? We start with the gift. We start with that gift that God passed on to Jesus, and Jesus passed on to us. That mantle that Elijah passed on to Elisha, God's word. That's really what we're about. We're not about numbers and money, although that's a part of how we approach ministry. It doesn't define us. And in fact, in some ways, it sort of binds us. Instead, we start with the promise of Jesus Christ, the promise of God that I will always be with you. I will always be with you. We start with the great commandment that says, go out into the world, baptizing people, telling them the word, sharing God's love, God's peace, God's grace. We start there because it is God's grace that emboldens us. It is God's presence that gives us energy. It seems to me a more faithful way to receive the mantle of God's ministry on our shoulders. A way that will allow us to go out into the community, to be, as it says in our prayers, a light in the midst of darkness, rather than a darkness in the midst of light. God, as Paul says, has given us this ministry for good. And we may not have a lot of money, and we may indeed struggle financially, but I refuse to believe that that will define us. I believe that instead the gift of the Spirit of God that comes in bread and wine and fellowship, in laughter, in word, and in love, will be what leads us from the cross into the world. Imagine, if we begin our discussion about our transition into this new reality, this new economic world, if we begin that discussion by wondering what God is sending us for and to, and how we will live out the bounty of gifts that God has given us and share them with the world. That would be a transfiguration. Amen.